Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, as we once again turn our attention back to the Gospel according to Luke, as we're working our way verse by verse through this glorious Gospel. And we give attention to the conclusion of this 12th chapter, a very lengthy section that we've been walking through together. And we're going to begin to read in verse 54 and read down through verse 59. This is the word of the living God, beginning in Luke chapter number 12, verse number 54. Hear now these words. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject. It's a question: are you prepared for eternity? And you may be seated. Let us pray together as we continue to worship through the preaching of God's word. Father, we do thank you again for the privilege to be gathered here in this very room together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are so grateful for your love for us. We're grateful that you have given us your holy word that we look to this morning and we hear these faithful words. So we now pray that you would teach us, that you would build us up and instruct us, that you would edify us and encourage us, and that you would do all of this for your praise and honor and glory. Oh God, we ask that you would not only strengthen the believers in this room, the church of Jesus Christ gathered here, but also that you would provide a stern warning to those who are outside of Christ, that you would, in your sovereign mercy and in your great and marvelous grace, that you would open their eyes to see, give them ears to hear, and call them out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we ask that you would do this according to your saving plan before the foundation of the world to bring you glory for all of eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider life, life is oftentimes filled with all sorts of unexpected news, is it not? It doesn't take a moment to just think about even this past week. You turn on the television, you open your phone, you look at social media, you look at some news channel, and suddenly there's some unexpected news that's breaking. Breaking news from some political sphere, breaking news on whatever front it might be. Because you see, life is full of all sorts of unexpected consequences, and sometimes unexpected news just comes our way. Sometimes it might be through a phone call. You might receive a phone call that provides unexpected pain. It might be the phone call that tells you or informs you that your friend, your closest friend, or maybe a family member has suddenly passed away. Maybe because of an unexpected tragedy like an automobile accident or what have you. Then there are times where we have unexpected joys. There are times when you might get up in the morning, get dressed, have coffee, and then you're off to work, and only to walk in and find out that you're going to receive an unexpected promotion. You've been working diligently, and your boss recognizes this, and you receive an unexpected promotion. You see, life is full of unexpected news announcements. Life is full of unexpected joys and unexpected pain. That's just the way life works. And yet, for those who are outside of Christ, for those who have yet to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, oftentimes what happens is that the world sings them a little lullaby. And this little lullaby says, I want you to be distracted from reality. And then they turn their eyes away from the reality of sin, the reality of eternity that's looming in the future, that's coming at us much faster than we might want to imagine. And then this little lullaby that the world sings and whispers into the ears of people who are outside of Jesus Christ says, don't think about that judgment preacher. Don't think about that sort of message of eternity. Just put your eyes and your affections on things below. Think about what the world could offer you today. Think about the glitter of this present evil world. And so it is that so many people listen to that lullaby and they start to look at the world and they look at the glitter and the glamour of this passing evil age and they refuse to consider what will happen to their soul when they step over the precipice of life into eternity. So what I would ask of you, if you're here this morning and you've not been with us through this section, through chapter 11 and chapter 12, as we're now coming to the very end of this section, is that you would give an ear to Jesus' words for the next few minutes as I preach. Turn your ears away from the lullaby of the world and listen to the very words of Jesus. And give close attention to what he says. And then examine your own standing before God. And ask yourself an honest question on this Lord's Day morning. Are you ready for eternity? As we consider the background of this section here, if you'll recall, Jesus had gone into the home of a Pharisee. He had gone to dine with him upon invitation. And yet he did not go through the customary washing and cleansing practices as he approached the table. And it infuriated this Pharisee. The Pharisee could see it. He understood it. Jesus had violated the customs of the Pharisees. And yet, Jesus understood that his heart was full of indignation, and so he addressed the issue. And when Jesus addressed the issue, he did not address it with casual terms. He addressed the issue with terms of judgment, terms of woe, woeful statements to put them really, in many ways, to put them in the very scorching spotlight of what would happen if they refused to bow to his throne. Of course, the law experts were offended, and Jesus speaks to them, and he addressed them as well. And you remember how everything started to play its way out, and so they're very much offended. And then, of course, soon thereafter, there's a massive crowd that's gathering, this growing, swelling crowd, because they're really interested in just seeing Jesus take on the Pharisees. Would Jesus dare to speak like this to the law experts, to the greatest teachers of the day? And yet, people are running to the scene. The crowd is growing with anticipation. The tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And yet Jesus took that opportunity not to just address the crowds, although he was doing so. He was also addressing his little flock. He was addressing his followers. He was addressing the true mathetes, the true disciples. And yet there would be moments where it was clear he's talking to the crowds and he would talk to the hypocrites and he would talk to those who were very much engaged in a wicked, shallow, superficial, man-centered religion. But then he would also spend time teaching his disciples, bringing them along so that they would understand to avoid that type of thing, avoid that hypocrisy, avoid that legalism. And so, in the midst of it all, Jesus was bringing his flock along. But as he comes to the very end of this section, really in many ways, this sermon, if you will, Jesus takes this opportunity to turn his attention back to the crowds, as we see here in this section, beginning in verse 54, he also said to the crowds. And so, what I would have you to think about is what Jesus says to the crowds. And I would have you to examine yourself on this Lord's Day morning to see if you are indeed in the faith. And then I would call your attention to Jesus' warning, as we're going to see as we move down to verses 57 to 59, and as you consider the judgment that is coming, that you would Give attention not only to Jesus' words, but also to the state of your own soul. First of all, we see in this passage, we see Jesus confronts hypocrisy. Look, if you will, at verses 54 to 56. And in many ways, as he comes to the very end of this sermon, this section, this scene, if you will, it's sort of like a lesson and a sermon, almost like a series of sermons are taking place here with this growing crowd. Jesus turns his attention to the crowds and he speaks to them. In verse 54, notice the analysis of the crowds as he talks. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. Notice as Jesus speaks to the crowds, he uses this analogy. And he's a master teacher, by the way. And as this master teacher looks into the faces of those hypocrites and those legalists and the swelling crowd of those who were just maybe curious about what was happening, and he says, I want you to think about something. I mean, you're wise people. I mean, if you see the wind is coming from the west, out from where the direction of the sea is, and you see clouds forming, then you say, well, prepare yourself, farmers, because the rain is coming. And without weather.com and without the Weather Channel app or Weather Bug app or whatever your favorite weather app might be with up-to-date radar information to see the lightning and the thunder and how many lightning strikes and whatever zip code you're in, without any of that technology whatsoever, Jesus says to the crowds, you guys are wise people. You're not ignorant. You have a lot of wisdom, do you not? The wind is coming from the direction of the sea. Clouds are forming. It's going to bring rain. If the wind is coming from the south, from the desert region, then you're wise to say, I feel that there's a scorching heat and it's going to be dry. And guess what? It happens just the way that you predicted it would happen. This is a wonderful thing because you're wise people, right? This is the analysis of the crowd. What he's doing is he's looking at these people basically and saying, you're full of all sorts of worldly wisdom. You're wise people. But what he would do at the next verse is he would indict them upon this idea of worldly wisdom and even their own hypocrisy because they are claiming to be something that they're not. You see, in verse 56, he turns to the indictment and he says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Notice the language of hypocrites here. This is a word that's loaded with meaning. This is a word that carries this idea of someone wearing a mask. Now, if you just go through classical Greek literature, what you'll find is that this word was used by Aristotle and Plato and other individuals to talk about the actor on the stage. Someone who would pretend to be something that he's not. Someone would be wearing a mask. Someone would be putting on a show. Someone would be involved in a play. They would be a play actor on a stage. And so the play actor on a stage is wearing a mask saying that he's something that he really isn't. He's merely an actor. And so the way that this word was used in classical Greek literature was to describe that act of an actor using a disguise, a costume. John Calvin said it this way. He said in his Institutes, he says, a hypocrite is someone who, although they feign outward holiness, is devoid of sincere reverence toward God and lives without any fear of God's judgment. Now, during the biblical times, this word would be picked up and used to basically identify people who were claiming outward religiosity and holiness, but they were completely vacant and void of genuine saving faith and righteousness of God. And so that's why it is that you can go to various places in Scripture, like Matthew chapter 6, numerous times Jesus speaks to the individuals, oftentimes the leaders, the religious leaders. And what does he say? He says, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. For instance, in Matthew 6:2, he says, Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's what they would do, the hypocrites. They would go out in the streets and they would sound an instrument, a trumpet would blast, and it would cause people to maybe look in their direction so that they could be seen giving money to someone that was on the side of the road, or maybe putting money in an offering box in a synagogue. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, we find these words, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites," these mask wearers. Notice what he says, "for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And then again in verse 16 of Matthew 6, we find these words, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So you get the picture here. This word is loaded with meaning. Jesus looks into the faces of this great swelling crowd and he says, "You guys are nothing but a bunch of mask wearers. You're just play actors. Even the highest among you, with all of your tassels, all of you Pharisees, walking through the marketplaces, looking for people to bow down to you because of your learning and your superiority and your law keeping, you are nothing but a mask wearer. You're a legalist. Your religion is empty and worthless." Consider the words of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And those Pharisees that would have been sprinkled throughout this crowd, perhaps even closer up front where they could hear Jesus' words, they would have been pierced by these words. This was a massive indictment. Jesus is calling them out. Now think about what he's saying here. You have to just put yourself in the scene. Jesus is saying, "You guys, you have so much knowledge, you can predict the weather. But you're so ignorant that you can't even see that the promised Messiah has now stepped out onto the stage of human history. You just can't even see it. You're ignorant. You claim to be a keeper of the law. You claim to be full of all sorts of learning and knowledge of the law, but yet you've missed the Messiah. The promise of the deliverer is found early on in the Bible, all the way to the left side of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promises that one day there would be this one who would come who would actually bruise the head of the serpent, and that's the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. And then, of course, we have the covenant promise that comes to Abraham, and this is a covenant promise of blessing in Genesis chapter 12. That's repeated time and time again, by the way, to Abraham, but also to his sons. And then, of course, we see the promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this promise of God being with his people. And then, of course, we have the promise of the Messiah's eternal throne that shall have no end. And we see that language in various places, like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And then there's the promise of the righteous branch, predicted by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, 5. And then, of course, we recognize time and time and time again, all the way back to Genesis and working their way through the prophets, all the way up through the dawn of the New Testament, we have these prophetic statements promising that the deliverer would come, the strong one would come, the rescuer would come for his people, and his throne will have no end. And yet, these learned ones that should have been expecting the Messiah to come, when he came, they rejected him. He came into his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus, this is probably, scholars believe, in Jesus' earthly ministry, this is probably and perhaps the greatest crowd of people that Jesus preached to at one time. Perhaps thousands were there by this time when Jesus gets to this point at the end of chapter 12. And Jesus looks and he says, I want to talk to the crowds here, not to just my disciples. You're very smart. You're very wise. And you're very religious. But although you can predict the seasons by looking at the sky, and although you can predict the weather by looking at the wind and feeling the direction that it comes from, you have missed the promised Messiah. You have no ability to even discern the time. This is not the first time that Jesus spoke like this. Obviously, Jesus was ran out of the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth when he was the guest preacher in his hometown synagogue. And he takes the scroll in his hand and preaches the sermon. And they ran him out of town to the edge of the cliff trying to kill him. His home base, really in many ways, you might call it ground zero for his earthly ministry, was Capernaum. And what did Jesus say to those people in that very region? He said that it would be more bearable, more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom, for the wicked city of Sodom, than for Capernaum. Why? Because they had more access to his light, more gospel was preached there than it was in Sodom. They would be held accountable for it. Their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, and their hearts and minds were darkened. Jesus had come onto the scene. The Messiah had been born. This long-awaited Messiah, this strong one, this deliverer, he had come. And he had been putting on display his sovereign power. You can go all the way back throughout these 12 chapters, and you can see where Jesus is preaching powerful sermons, and he is performing signs and wonders. He heals a man with an unclean demon in Luke chapter number 4. He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever in Luke chapter 4. He heals many sick and oppressed in Luke chapter number 4. You can see Jesus performing miraculous signs and wonders by the miraculous catch of fish in chapter 5. He heals a man of leprosy in chapter 5. He heals someone who was paralyzed in chapter 5. You can go to chapter 6 and see where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, completely restores it, just as if it was new, right there in the presence of everyone who was watching. You go to chapter 7, Jesus heals a centurion's servant. Of course, he raises a widow's son in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he calms a raging and violent storm. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man out in the tombs. He does this, and we see that in chapter number 8. He heals a woman with a blood disorder in chapter 8. He also raises Jairus' daughter in chapter number 8 as well. He feeds a multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children. And you see the record of this in chapter 9. He heals a boy with an unclean spirit in chapter number 9. And then, of course, you see Jesus putting on display his sovereign rule over both the physical realm and the spiritual realm, sometimes in the very same miraculous scene. Time and time and time again, Jesus is making it very clear that he's not just any prophet, he's not just any teacher, but he is indeed the one that they've been waiting on. He is the Messiah. He came into his own people, and he preached with power and conviction. He performed miracle and sign and wonder. Time and time and time and time again. And these Pharisees refused to believe. Although they could predict the weather, they couldn't see the time that they were living in. Well, the Bible speaks about this, does it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, listen to these words. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, if you're in this room today, And when I started this sermon and I started talking with a bit of a serious tone, and you've not been accustomed to that type of preaching in a while, and you've not been asked by a preacher to examine yourself in some time, and you're outside of Jesus and you're thinking, you know what? I want the world's lullaby again. Like, if I can just endure this sermon, and I look down and he's at 24 minutes and 37 seconds, so it can't be much longer, surely. And if I just endure just for a little bit longer, then I can go out those doors and I can go back to the lullaby of the world. And the lullaby of the world will soothe my soul, will dull my senses. And I can just keep walking down my path, enjoying my sin, avoiding the reality of judgment that's coming, having no ability to discern the time in which you live. How can you be prepared for eternity if you reject Christ? And these Pharisees, the crowd, the swelling crowd, they were not prepared for it. And it could be that in this very room, there are people that I'm speaking to who are not prepared for it. John chapter 8, verse 12, listen to these words. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus came unto his own people, and yet they refused him. They were blind guides leading the blind. The prophets were sent to Israel. And what did Israel do to the prophets? They killed them. The covenants made and issued with Israel, but they broke them. The promises were given to Israel, but they did not believe them. The oracles of God were given to Israel, but they did not obey them. The Messiah, the Christ, came unto his own people, and his own people did not receive him. This is John 3:19. Listen to these words. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. All these people that are standing around in earshot of Jesus, when he looks and he says, you hypocrites, and he calls them out, listen, their religion was lifeless. It was man-centered. It was dead. It was full of dead man's bones on the inside. They were whitewashed tombs. They were completely unable to discern where they stood in world history. And what privilege they had, by the way, to hear the preaching of the Messiah. He had come, and it should have been the most joyful time, but yet they pushed him away. Now listen, as I think about this sermon this morning, and I'm thinking about preaching this to a modern audience, I mean, listen, this is not a primitive time. As I stated earlier, this is a primitive time. He's talking about discerning the weather, and here you are with the ability to pull up your weather app and tell me that there's a 33% chance that it's going to rain between 6 and 8 o'clock this evening. Now sometimes it's right, and sometimes it's completely wrong. But you have that technology. You live in modern times. Farming is much different than it was in this time period. Farmers today can look for the scorching heat from the south wind, or they can look for the wind that might bring swelling clouds with falling rain. And if it doesn't, if it's more of a drought season, we have modern irrigation systems. You can just hit a little button on your smartphone and farmers can make it rain on their crops. We have all this automation before us. We live in the age of the internet with the cloud that's following us around. And when I travel, I don't have to take big books with me anymore. I have thousands and thousands and thousands of books right here on my phone. It's crazy. Look at how slim this phone is. And I have thousands of books right here. At the push of a button, I bring up my Logos Bible software, and I have literally thousands of books in my library that I can just read like at any moment. We live in modern times. We have medical advancements, things that people would die from in just a few months. Many of you in this room have those very disorders and diseases, and yet because of the modern medication and because of the advancements of the age, you are just fine. And because of the advancements of science and the study of the stars and study of black holes and radiation and the distance of galaxies and the far-seeing telescopes and rocket ships that take astronauts into outer space and all of the things that you witness just on a regular basis, the lullaby of the world says Jesus is out of touch with your culture. Just reject him. If you're not careful, you'll buy into it. Oh, how such brilliant minds make such fatal decisions. Fatal decisions. Jesus should just be relegated to some antiquarian stack of books that you just kind of like go look at, like if you're in a museum someplace. But I want you to hear the words of Jesus. Resist the lullaby of the age. The next thing that we see is not only does Jesus confront hypocrisy, but Jesus warns about coming judgment. Look at verses 57 to 59, and we see a parable. We see Jesus using the parable again, and he tells a little story. Notice in verse 57 to 58, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." It's a little story, because in this culture, it was a known thing. If you're being accused of something that you know good and well that you're guilty of, you would be an absolute fool to argue with your accuser all the way down to the magistrate, to the courthouse. Why? Because when evidence is presented before the judge and you're found to be guilty, you're going to be cast into prison where you will wait until every last bit of justice is paid. However, there's another option. The other option is that you don't argue with your accuser all the way down to the magistrate. What you do is you settle out of court. On the way, on the road, as you're walking, again, primitive context here, they're not riding in an SUV together down there. On the way, you talk, you settle, you be swift to settle out of court so that you don't find yourself being cast into prison. So that you don't find yourself under judgment. So that you don't find yourself under the blow of severe justice. You've got to remember in this context, it would have been a far different setting. It's not that you get a quick slap on the wrist and then you get released and you pay a little fine. You might stay in there for such a lengthy period of time that your family would be destitute. You could lose your job. You could lose everything. Settle out of court. Be swift. Admit your fault. Admit your wrongdoing. It'll be much better for you. And here's the implied truth, is that we must consider the reality of the finality and the fury of the judgment of God in eternity. And when he turns from the mathetes, the disciples, and he speaks to the crowds, he's obviously speaking to unconverted individuals. And he looks into the very faces of these unconverted individuals who are on breakneck speed towards eternity. And he wants them to recognize that it would be far better for them to settle out of court than to endure the wrath that's coming. In other words, it would be better for them to admit their fault. It would be better for them to acknowledge their sin. It would be better for them to own their own unrighteousness, their empty religiosity, the pridefulness of the Pharisees, the pridefulness of the law experts. It'd be far better for them to just admit the fact that that whole little washing scene that happened in the Pharisees' house that started this whole thing, that that was actually an external ritual, an external rule that was raised up by Pharisees and it was never instituted by God. And just admit it. I have added to Scripture. I have added to the Word of God. I have perverted the very commands of God. Because if you persist in your state of sin and rebellion, judgment is coming. And you're going to pay all the way to the very last penny. So all sorts of different types of categories for wrath in Scripture. There's a category like eschatological wrath. For those of you who like to sit around over coffee and duel about eschatology, there's a category of eschatological wrath that's coming. You do have to know that when Jesus returns, that he's not coming like a little meek and lowly lamb like he did the first time, right? There's going to be this idea of Jesus is coming with judgment, right? So this is what we call eschatological wrath. Then there's what you might call consequential wrath. This is the idea of reaping and sowing. Like, you sow and you reap. You sow and you reap. If you sow in righteousness, you're going to receive a blessing. You sow in sin and you're going to receive a curse. It's just the common pattern of life, right? And then there's eternal wrath. There's eternal wrath that has in mind the final casting of the unrighteous into the lake of fire, where they will suffer day and night, forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever, and it never ends. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Sometimes people like to buy into the false idea that when a person dies, that they might suffer for a short time, and then they're completely destroyed, and they're annihilated, and that's it. All they have to do is just endure for a short time, and then they're just annihilated, and it's all over. They don't even exist anymore. The Scriptures provide for us the reality that the wrath of God is just as eternal as the blessing of God's kingdom, and the Messiah's throne that never ends is forever, so is the wrath of God in hell forever. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 46 speaks of eternal punishment and eternal life. Those are the two offerings. That's the two eternal destinies represented in this room today. Either eternal life and blessing or eternal wrath and curse and damnation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 speaks of the hell of fire. Matthew 10, 28 speaks about the soul and body being destroyed in hell. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Revelation chapter number 20 and verse 15, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Listen to this statement that Paul makes to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says this, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Notice that language, obey the gospel of Jesus. You see, sometimes people look at the gospel as just being, well, it's just this generic good news. It's good news. If I accept it, that's wonderful. If I reject it, it's not that bad. I can just do my own thing. But notice this, it is that we must obey the gospel, not just hear the gospel, not just recognize the beauty and the splendor of the gospel, but obey it. Obey it. And how do you obey it? Exactly what was on this screen, exactly what we were reading just earlier in this service. Be reconciled to God. And how do you do that? Well, very quickly, as I land the airplane in this sermon, listen, how you don't do that is the way that the Pharisees were trying to do that, just by externals, trying to impress God by doing this thing or this rule, keeping this law, this command, this ordinance, this whatever. That's not how it works. Martin Luther said it this way: the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. You see this? So as we come to the end of this lengthy section where there has been week after week after week, and some of you have been here for every sermon, of difficult saying of Jesus after difficult saying of Jesus, after pronouncement of woe and judgment, after pronouncement of condemnation and warning of the severity and the fury of God's wrath, I want you to hear Jesus' words again. And I want you to reject the lullaby of this world. This present evil age has a little lullaby for you. Don't listen to that. It's too preachy. Don't listen to that. It's too judgy. Don't listen to that. It's too old. It belongs in a museum someplace. Don't listen to that. Listen to the words of Jesus. And as Jesus comes to the end of this section, like a master teacher, he brings before their eyes what they were incapable of seeing in their natural state. Judgment. It's coming. Judgment is coming. So to the church this morning, I would leave you with these words. Be encouraged, church family. Be encouraged, brother and sister in Christ, because this very Jesus who's preaching this judgment sermon has promised us that if we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for us. No fear of the fury of his wrath. We don't have to have anxious hearts today about being under the curse of God, because Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus suffered under the wrath of God for us. Jesus received the crushing justice blow for us. Jesus experienced the vengeance and the anger of God for us. Jesus hung on the cross. Just as he said in the previous section, he's coming to cast fire on earth because there's a baptism that he must endure, and that baptism he endured in full for us. So there's therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why A.W. Pink said it this way: not one for whom he died can possibly miss heaven, end quote. So I want you to hear Jesus' words and resist that lullaby today. And as you walk out into the foyer, as you walk down to the fellowship hall for lunch today, I want you to be just consumed, overjoyed in your swelling heart with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are not condemned. But if you're in this room today and you've been listening to sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon over chapter 11 and chapter 12, when you've been hearing Jesus confront empty religiosity and confront empty religion and warn about hypocrisy and warn about legalism and warn about the judgment and the wrath of God, listen, the lullaby of the world is already starting to sing in your ear. And you need to, at this very moment, run to Christ. You need right now to admit before your accuser that you are guilty. You need to come to him and just say, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I have broken the law of God. I deserve the wrath of God. It is true of me. But then you come to him, this precious, wonderful Savior who loves to save sinners, and cast yourself upon his mercy. Hear the call of Christ, the captain of salvation, calling you right now out of darkness, away from sin, away from the city of destruction. Come to Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need to be reconciled to God today, not tomorrow. You need to be saved today, not tomorrow. You need to be delivered today, not tomorrow. For God has not promised you a tomorrow, but He has given you a today. Right now is the acceptable time. So come unto Him. Those of you who don't have any money, come to Him with empty hands, clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ has paid it all, and all to Him you owe. This is the message that you need to hear, the words of Jesus. Are you ready for eternity? And the answer to the question is this: if you are in Christ, you are absolutely ready for eternity right now. But if you're outside of Christ, you are not prepared for the wrath that is coming. Run to Christ. Hear the words of Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's bow and pray together.